Today we're continuing our series Easter Enigma, and Gerald Ho, who's an apprentice here on the barge, is our speaker. Thank you.
Great, thanks Marcus. Good to see you all here today. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here on the barge today. That we have the freedom, the opportunity and the time to come and hear from you. Father, please show us what amazing things that you achieved on the first Good Friday. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've had many once-in-a-lifetime moments. Perhaps it was witnessing an African sunset, or performing in the Royal Albert Hall, or maybe just seeing someone else perform in the Royal Albert Hall. Perhaps it was getting married, having your first child. Maybe it was watching The Matrix for the first time. The list could go on. But for me, it was eating a cow's head soup in Bolivia. And I can assure you that was definitely a once-in-a-lifetime thing, and I'm not going to repeat that one. But today we see a once-in-a-lifetime moment, not just for you or for me, but for the whole of humankind and for the actual world itself. If you were here last week, you'll remember how we looked at the account of Jesus' crucifixion, where he was up on the cross and there were people mocking him. But there was that one criminal who cried out to him. Well, today we continue from where we left off, with Jesus up on the cross. So if you open up your blue sheets, I'll read the Bible passage. So Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Well, I haven't experienced one for a while, but there have been times in the past when the power's been cut and I've been subjected to a blackout. So I'm sure you've been there. Suddenly, the TV switches off, the lights go out, and you plunge into darkness. You look out the window, you see your neighbour's house, they're also in darkness. You look down the street, and everyone else is in darkness. You think, well, at least it's not just me. And so you fumble around in the darkness trying to find the emergency torch and the emergency candles. You find those, and then you try and find the batteries and the matches, and you wonder why you didn't put them in the same place. And then, out of habit, you go to turn on the lights and then realize, oh, they're not working, obviously. Well, the amazing thing is that at Jesus' death, there's a blackout, and not just of a house, but of the whole land. Have a look at verse 44 on the sheet there. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And now the sixth hour is midday, and that's when the sun is normally at its absolute brightest. But here there's darkness, complete darkness for 3 hours. And when you have a blackout at home, one of the interesting things that happens is that everything goes quiet. Suddenly there's no more TV, no more radio, no more kettles or hoovers. There's just quietness. And perhaps the only thing you hear is maybe the faint ticking of some battery-powered clocks or the faint echo of some barking dogs in the distance. It's quite an eerie thing in a way. Or perhaps you've experienced a solar eclipse where you get darkness in the middle of the day. There's also this sort of stillness and this eeriness. It's almost like something's malfunctioning in the universe. And that is precisely the feeling here. There's the same darkness and deathly silence. But it's important to note that this isn't a solar eclipse. Jesus died at the Passover event, which happened at full moon. And a full moon can't happen at the same time as a solar eclipse. And eclipses only happen for a few minutes, whereas this was for 3 whole hours. And so it's clear that something supernatural is going on here. But the question is, well, what? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about the coming of the day of the Lord, which was a time of judgment. And in this day of the Lord, darkness was a key element of it. So in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And notice how in verse 44, Luke has recorded that this happened at the sixth hour, at noon, the exact time that Amos had predicted. So the darkness here indicates that God is acting in judgment. And the astounding truth is that God is actually judging Jesus. But although that sounds terrible, it actually achieves something magnificent. And that brings us to our next point, which is the temple. Now have a look now at verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So why does Luke suddenly jump to mention the temple, which is on the other end of town? Well, the first thing to understand this is we need to understand what the temple meant for the Jewish people. Primarily for them, the temple was the place where God met with them. And in particular, the innermost part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. And that was especially where God chose to dwell. And in front of the Holy of Holies, there was this thick curtain which separated it from the rest of the temple. So I've put a diagram of the temple up on the screen there. And you can see, just in that little section that I've coloured orange, that's the Holy of Holies, this special place. And then there's that red line which represents the temple curtain in front of it. And in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 9 informs us that the high priest, the CEO of the religious leaders, so to speak, this special guy, only he was allowed into this Holy of Holies, and only he once a year. So the message that God was sending to the people at the time was that he was off limits. There was a big red, you know, no entry sign on the front of the Holy of Holies. And the reason was because he was too holy for them. Have you ever been inside Buckingham Palace? I've heard that it's really impressive, but I've never been able to make it in because every time I've been there, it's been shut. And they open it up to the public in the summer for a few months. But even though I've never made it in some ways, I'm not surprised that I'm not actually allowed to go in because Buckingham Palace is a place for royalty, and obviously I'm not. The fact that they actually allow anyone in during the summer is actually generosity on their part and purely their initiative. And that's a bit like what it's like with the temple here. It's not just the Queen, but God himself who dwells in this Holy of Holies. But yet when Jesus died, that big red and no entry sign is converted into a friendly green welcome sign. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And so for us then, do we think that God is somehow unfathomably distant or utterly unknowable? And there's a popular view of God that he's this giant watchmaker. So like a watchmaker carefully pieces together a watch. God put together the world and then wound it up and set it going. And now he just sits back in his rocking chair looking at the world from a distance, but he's no longer involved in anything. Although the Bible is clear that God is indeed the creator, we see today that he is actually involved. He blacks out the sky, he tears up the curtain, and in so doing, he sends the message to everyone to say, you can now be with me. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that that's exactly the message that dying criminal got from Jesus when Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that criminal heard that he could be with Jesus, be with God, and he would have had no idea how that was actually possible. But Luke shows us that the curtain was torn, and therefore he and us too can have access to God. But it's not just that eternal paradise that has been made available. There are also wonderful implications for Christians here and now. Firstly, we have access to God in prayer. So it'd be pretty amazing if you could reach into your pocket, take out your phone, and give someone like Barack Obama a call on your phone just on a whim. But the reality for Christians is that we have access to talk to the one who created Barack Obama, who is God. And so if you're a Christian today, do you still count it a privilege to pray? If you're anything like me, it can be really easy to forget to pray, or maybe just pray when you're sort of half asleep, or maybe a few token words before a meal perhaps. But this privilege of prayer was actually won through the death of Jesus. It was really costly. People are shelling out over £500 to see Michael Jackson in July. Would we pay that much to speak with God? I fear that I and we generally don't value this gift as much as we should.
If you have a workplace prayer group, I wonder how many people turn up to that.
At my work, the turnout was pretty minimal, and I think that speaks volumes on how much we actually value prayer.
But secondly, this has implications also for how we view so-called places of worship,
churches and things like that.
See, for the Jews, the temple was this special place where they met with God. But for us, the curtain's been torn, and Jesus actually rendered this temple useless. We no longer need a special place to meet with God, but we can do so anywhere, such as through prayer.
So this means that
we ought not to think of church buildings or boats, perhaps, as a special place, but rather merely just a place where we can meet, more like a rain shelter,
good for today. The church today is not actually the same as the temple in the Old Covenant.
In fact, much of the early church met simply in houses.
Okay, so it's a great thing that God has torn up the curtain. But the question then is, how is that a result of the darkness that we've heard about before? Well, this brings us to our next point, which is a final cry and the plan of God. Have a look now at verse 46 on your sheets. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. All we see here is Jesus entrusting himself into his Father's hands. And like a son who lets his dad pick him up and spin him around, Jesus puts his life into his Father's hands. And as Jesus breathes his last, he trusts that his Father will in turn bring him back from death. If we've been reading Luke's Gospel up until this point, we'll know that Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection many times before. But I think it's one thing to know something will happen, and another thing to actually step out and put your weight on it. For example, last year I went to Alton Towers, the theme park, and there's a ride there called the Ripsaw. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? And anyway, I was standing there watching this ride, and basically it takes you up several stories in the air, hangs you upside down, and then sprays water at you and gets you really wet. And as I stood watching it, I knew in my head that it must be safe because, you know, there are lots of laws about these things. But the proof of my belief and trust in the ride wasn't until I actually stepped up, strapped in, and got soaking wet. And so here we see Jesus entrusting himself into his Father's hands. He trusts in his Father's plan. And he does it willingly. He doesn't cry out, "Hold on, guys, this is a big mistake, I'm innocent," even though he is. "Get me down from here." He understands that this is part of God's plan, and therefore he plays his painful part in it. And so what is God's plan? Well, as we've hinted at, God's plan was for the cosmic blackout to lead to the torn curtain. But to understand how these things work, we need to understand sin. And now the word sin, I think, for a lot of people conjures up images of the seven deadly sins and things like that. But in the Bible, sin refers simply to the attitude of living for yourself rather than for God. And I think if we're honest, that's actually the story of all our lives, you know, whether it's living for the next holiday or the next weekend, for a relationship or for a career, whatever it is, we all by nature know how to look out for number one. Essentially, we become our own gods. And since we naturally don't care about the true God, we end up separated from him. And this is what that temple curtain represented. We couldn't be in his presence because we rejected God as God. Sin is our problem. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. So in other words, at the end of the day, sin leads to death. But as the darkness falls on the land, Jesus takes on the judgment of God for sin, that is death, and thereby removes our problem sin. It's a bit like you rack up a huge credit card bill and you're totally incapable of paying it off, but then a friend comes along and pays it for you. Now that problem is now gone. You don't have to pay it back. And since for us the wages of sin have now been paid, that sin no longer stops us entering God's presence. Now that curtain that blocked us out from God can now be torn up. And that is how that darkness, the darkness of judgment, can lead to the torn curtain. And this is the plan that Jesus was trusting in. There's a demonstration I think helps illustrate this idea.
You might have seen it before, but I think it's a good one, so I'll do it again. So let's say that God is up here in the ceiling, say the lights, and I'm here. This is my hand, but this is me representing me. And my sin actually blocks me out from God. We'll say the sin is this book. And that represents the temple curtain, blocking me out from God's presence. But then when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, he takes on the judgment for my sin for me. And that was the darkness. And that leaves me then with access to God again, which is what the temple curtain being ripped represented. So what should our response be to all this? Well, I think surely it has to be one of supreme gratitude, doesn't it? That God would go to such lengths for us, even though we'd turned our noses up at him. That Jesus would endure that darkness, the judgment of God, on our behalf. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There must be worship to a God so abundant in mercy and love. But secondly, when we think that God somehow isn't in control, and when we hear of another war, another natural disaster, and yet another wave of redundancies, perhaps when a family member dies, and we think that somehow God isn't in control of what's going on, Jesus' death shows us in the extreme that God still is in control. Even in the worst situations, he can be working for unbelievable good. And when times are tough, it can be tempting to think that somehow God doesn't care about us anymore. He's turned his back on us. But God has shown how much he loves you and for me. He went to the cross so that we could have access to him again. A greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, in John 15. And although Jesus' death produces wonderful results for us, Luke also wants to make clear what a tragedy it was as well. So that brings us now to the next point, the eyewitnesses. First of all, have a look at the centurion in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now the centurion, he was a Roman soldier in charge of the crucifixion. And this hardened soldier had seen a multitude of crucifixions before, but he'd never seen one like this. As the creation itself bears witness, and Jesus speaks those final words, this guy knows that Jesus is innocent, and so he praises God. "Certainly this man was innocent." And it's significant that in this passage, the only recorded spoken words are those of Jesus and then this centurion. And this centurion is a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, so he wasn't looking for the Messiah, the Christ. He had no interest in Israel's God. And yet his response to Jesus' death is the one that's put in the spotlight. This man has realized that a tragedy has happened. They've killed an innocent man. But yet he praises God. He seems to perceive that God is actually behind all of this. That the cosmic blackout and Jesus' final words, that they point to something far more significant than just another criminal dying on a cross. The centurion saw that God was at work. And so he praised him for it. I guess most of us, if not all, have been to a funeral at some point. And there's always a somber mood at funerals. People are in mourning. And outside the official proceedings, there's usually not much that's said. Maybe a few words of condolence here or there. But generally more people sort of holding on to each other for comfort and solidarity. And that's the kind of mood that we have here. The whole land has gone dark for 3 hours. Jesus has just cried out loudly his final words. He's died. And then there's silence. So imagine if you were there. You can see the centurion. He's normally a stern-faced, emotionless commander. But he's moved inside and he looks at Jesus and he says with conviction, "Certainly this man was innocent." But like at a funeral, there are other people in mourning. In verse 48 here, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." So that's our second group of eyewitnesses, the crowds. And now the beating of the breast, that was a symbol of mourning for them. And amazingly, this crowd, some of whom were those not long before, had been yelling out, "Crucify, crucify him." Now suddenly they've realized that they've made an awful mistake. So this crowd too has witnessed that blanket of darkness across the whole land. Now they've seen Jesus trust in his Father and perhaps heard the centurion's words as well. And they head home disturbed and thoughtful. They're thinking to themselves, what has really happened today? They know something of great significance, and yet tragedy has occurred. The third group of eyewitnesses are those in verse 49. Have a look there. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So these acquaintances are his disciples, and both they and the women stand at a distance. They don't want to be too closely associated with Jesus, probably for fear for their own safety, but yet they certainly want to see what happens to him. And so as Luke portrays the reactions of all these different eyewitnesses, it's only natural for us to then consider, what do we make of all these events? Perhaps you're one of Jesus' acquaintances. You know he's the king, but you don't really want to get too close. Perhaps you don't want to put your reputation on the line at work or maybe with your friends. You don't want to give up your life for Jesus, even though today we've seen that he gave up his life for you. Well, secondly, perhaps you're like the crowd. In verse 48, it says that they assembled for this spectacle. Basically, they were here for entertainment, something to talk about at work the next day. So maybe you too, you're not much into this whole Jesus thing. Perhaps you're here because someone asked you to come along. Or perhaps you just thought you'd come so that you can then dismiss the whole Christian message as irrelevant and a waste of time. Well, I hope today you've seen that, like the crowd, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. So why not investigate further? Perhaps you could join a lunchtime Christianity Explored course here on the Barge. But finally, the centurion, he's the unlikeliest of any one of these people to understand what had happened. He wasn't expecting or looking for anything amazing or supernatural, but yet he's the one who's moved and challenged when he goes home that day. So what is your response to those events on the first Good Friday? Growing up, I went to church for many years, and at the front of the church there was always a big cross, and Jesus was always on that cross. And as I look back on those years, all those Sundays going to church, it makes me sad and disappointed that I never actually understood why Jesus died on the cross. I never praised God like this centurion, and I didn't know the amazing access to God that was won through Jesus when he died that day. So please don't make that same mistake. Put yourselves into the shoes of the centurion and see what an amazing plan God was carrying out when Jesus gave up his life. So as we conclude then, the other day I received an email from a friend, and it read like this. Notice from the economy. Due to recent budget cuts and the cost of electricity, gas and oil, as well as current market conditions and the continued decline of the economy, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off. We apologise for the inconvenience. Well, Luke's, at this point in Luke's Gospel, it does indeed seem like there isn't much light at the end of the tunnel. God has blacked out the sky, Jesus has died, and the people are in mourning. But we have the privilege of hindsight. We know the story behind the story, that God was giving us the chance to be back with him again. That criminal who was promised paradise, he had no idea how this would happen, but we do. That Jesus suffered God's judgment in order to tear that temple curtain apart. Now surely our response is to receive that access with wholehearted gratitude and worship. But with hindsight as well, we know that there is reason for hope, because Jesus didn't stay dead. That on that Easter morning, God raised him back from the from the dead again. And these are the events that split our calendar into BC and AD. The centurion realized that something truly amazing and supernatural happened on that day. So the question for us is, have we realized that too? Let's close with a prayer.
Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being able to pray. We thank you that you suffered the darkness of God's judgment for us, that we need no longer be separated from God. In Jesus' name, amen.